Well, we finished with Abraham last week, and so I want to focus this particular lesson on Isaac. Isaac kind of gets left out. It kind of almost skips from Abraham and Isaac to Jacob. And there's a lot about Jacob, but I know there isn't as much in the book of Genesis about Isaac, but I think he is an important part of the story. And Pam was reminding me that sometimes people kind of pick on him a little bit, think he was, because he was late child born, probably a little spoiled. He liked his stew cooked a certain way, and he'd give out stuff if he got what he wanted. But I decided to leave that part alone. But I want to talk a little bit about some of the things we can glean from reading his story. So we'll pick it up starting with Genesis 23, verses 1 and 2. Sarah lived to be 127 years old. She died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep over her. So Sarah dies. This is 47 years. 37 years after the birth of her son Isaac. She was around 90 when he was born. And she dies. Abraham, if you follow the rest of the chapter, I won't read it, but he insists on buying land to bury Sarah. After she dies, because he's a foreigner, he's in a strange land, he's living in a tent. You know, you can imagine if you didn't own anything and you're living in a trailer park or wherever, you know, wherever you're renting some property to pitch your tent, and you've got to do a funeral and you need a piece of ground. He has to buy a funeral plot for his wife because he doesn't own anything. And so he buys the land from Ephro the Hittite, who wanted to give Abraham the land. He said, you know, let me just give you the land. And it was a piece of land that Abraham was particularly asking for that had a field and had a cave called the Machpelah. And he says, I'll just give it to you, but Abraham insists on paying the proper price for it. So he says, okay, give me the price. So they measured out the amount, and he paid for the land. Now, the Machpelah, and it's always, at least where we see it, it is with a definite article in front of it, the Machpelah. So it's an interesting sort of oddity in Scripture. But it's said to mean the portion. Other sources take it to mean the double. It depends on where you bring your meaning from. Or the double cave, and that's why they thought maybe it was called the double, is because there was a two-chambered cave on the property. But I like that idea of the portion. Or if you put them together, the double portion. Because there is Jewish thought and writing on the fact that people felt that to be buried there, you incurred a double blessing. It also, in Jewish tradition, says that Adam and Eve were buried there. Now, there's no evidence to confirm that claim. I think it's one of those things that, you know, has sort of developed over time. Kind of like some of the stories of the martyrs. You know, there isn't really a whole lot of evidence to some of those martyr stories, but they're interesting stories. You know, Peter being hung upside down on a cross. There's a bit of evidence for that one, but a lot of the others, there's nothing there. But I'm not so sure I buy into that one, that Adam and Eve were buried there, but the fact is, Abraham wanted this particular piece of land for whatever reason. He doesn't say. Now, that piece of land is written about and mentioned down through ancient times. Apparently, around the time of Solomon or David, there was a big stone thing built on that spot of land. Some others say that it might have been Herod, but I did a lot of reading, and I think most of them still feel it goes back to the time of at least of David. But there is a building. It's one of basically the most ancient piece of architectural still standing. It's older than the retaining wall at the temple, the Wailing Wall. And so it's there. So this big, huge, rectangular piece of stonework is there. And they, from 1267 to 1967, for 700 years, it was under strict Muslim control. And they built a mosque there, and no Jews were allowed to come near the site. And you can imagine that would be difficult for them. Apparently, there was some steps near the site, and they were only allowed to come up so many steps, and then they had to stop there. That was the law that the Muslims put in place. The Jews were not allowed to get close to that place. And then in 1967, what happened? Six-Day War. In the Six-Day War, the Jewish forces took control of that area around Hebron, where this was. And from that time forward, Jews were once again allowed to visit the site, though a Muslim mosque is still built over the opening of the cave, or what they believe to be the opening of the cave, and is still fully Muslim controlled. And I'm interested, again, you see that wrestling match to grab onto these pieces of real estate that point to things. Now, I mean, they believe that their heritage comes from Abraham through Ishmael, and so they would want the site of Abraham's burial to be under their control. The Jews, of course, also want to claim the right to go and visit that spot as a holy place or a place of pilgrimage, which it has been off and on down through the centuries. What I see here is Abraham will live his entire adult life as a foreigner in a land he and his ancestors have been promised to inherit. And I don't know if we really can fully grasp that if we've never had to live that way. But buying a field and a burial place gives him a sense of ownership. Place to sort of hang his hat. I worked with somebody recently who had lost his home because of financial reversals and setbacks, and it was about to be seized, and he was to be put out on the street, and he couldn't find a place to live. He couldn't get an apartment. There was other issues at play there. He had a little bit of money for rent, but nobody would rent to him. And he finally, at the very last minute before he was put on the street, was able to get an apartment, and he said, "It felt so good to just have a place to lay my head that was my own." He said, "I could start again, I can make more money, I can rebuild," but he said to be on the street with nothing was a very scary thing. Abraham would live his whole life this way. And so he buys this piece of land, this portion, the earnest of his inheritance, and he would have that in his days. It's also, to me, a statement of his commitment to what God had told him to do. In years past, I've heard and read accounts of people, pastors, missionaries, who have been called to certain communities or countries. And occasionally, in part of that narrative or that story, they talk about going and buying a burial plot and saying, "You know what? I'm here." It speaks of a permanent, ongoing commitment. I'm here. I'm going to work here. I bought my burial plot. I'm going to die here. This is where I am. I'm not changing my mind. I'm not going back. I'm here to stay. Recently, after over 100 years, they found the actual graves of Hudson and Maria Taylor in China, where he labored as a missionary. And he was buried in China. And during all of the uprisings and all of the stuff that went on, in the years when I think it was 1902 when he died, but during then and now, a lot of things had happened. Apparently a factory was built over top of the graveyard where he and his wife were buried. And not too long ago, the government ordered that to be torn down. They gave the land to some developers who were going to build some high-rises or whatever. And the family asked permission to go and check, and they actually found the graves, and they found the grave markers, which was amazing. I imagine that was a lot for that family, a big deal for the probably great-grandkids now of Hudson Taylor. But he went to that land, and he said, "This is my land. This God has called me here, and I will die here. I will be buried here. And the ground will speak of the work that I've done." So Abraham and Sarah, later Isaac and Jacob and their wives, all except for Rachel, who was buried near Bethlehem, were buried at the Machpelah, the portion, as a declaration to the ground that this was the land of promise. Now in chapter 24, if we move forward in the story, Abraham sends his chief servant to go and find a bride for his son Isaac. Most assume this to be Eliezer of Damascus, who is mentioned back in Genesis 15 and 2 as the servant that would have inherited Abraham's estate had he remained childless. He's not mentioned in chapter 24, but most people believe that if he's mentioned as the chief servant, his senior servant, and so they feel that that was probably the same person. Doesn't really matter, but just a by the way. And I know I've heard messages on Eliezer, comparing him to the Holy Spirit and drawing analogies and, you know, all of this stuff. I'm not going to go into that. But he does send his servant. He prays and asks God to direct him, and God gives him direction. And because Abraham insists that Isaac must have or must not have a Canaanite wife. Genesis 24 and verse 4, he said, "But we'll go to my country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac." He said, "Don't go to the Canaanites." Because he does not want to have Canaanite influence in his line. And so God directs the servant to Rebekah, who is the granddaughter of Isaac's aunt Milcah. I don't know what the connection is there, so she's a first cousin once removed. That's who he ends up finding in that land amongst Abraham's relatives. Although this seems like an arranged marriage, Rebekah is asked, and I wanted to make note of that. It's 24 verses 57 and 58. I mean, the servant is making sort of an arrangement with the parents, but he also asks her specifically. You can find verse 57. "Then they said, 'Let's call the girl and ask her about it.' So they called Rebekah and asked her, 'Will you go with this man?' 'I will go,' she said." And I say that to point out that although it has the makings of an arranged marriage, and I've heard this about Jewish arranged marriages, the bride has the right of refusal. She's not told you must marry this person, and she has no say about it. She is still asked. Now, I'm sure there's a little bit of pressure within the family, especially if they've gone to great lengths to arrange certain marriages. But she could presumably have said no. And he would have gone out back without her. The chapter ends, "So she became his wife, and he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." So we know then that this was after Rebekah has died, even though it happens chronologically after. Sometimes these stories jump back and forth. But it probably wasn't long after his mother's death that Abraham says, "You got to get a wife for Isaac." Rebekah agrees to come back, and it says, and he loved her. So it wasn't just that, oh, I guess this is who they brought, so she's got to be my wife. And I, you know, I've heard that about people that talk about arranged marriages. They said, it's not that these are always loveless marriages. I mean, I guess it's possible, but I mean, I've seen people choose a bride or a husband and it not be a loving marriage. I've seen some pretty loveless marriages when they had no arranging. I don't think that's the only factor involved. So Isaac is comforted after his mother's death. Going on to chapter 25, Abraham was 137 when Sarah died. And sometime after that, he's 137 plus, the old guy takes a second wife, Keturah, and has six more kids. I don't think the problem with having kids was Abraham's problem. I think definitely it was Sarah. But I shake my head at that. I'm thinking, he's like 140 years old, finds a woman. And then at 175, Abraham dies. And Isaac and Ishmael bury him in the cave where Sarah was buried. And it's interesting to note something about Ishmael. Remember earlier we touched on this, but when Abraham was concerned about Ishmael, what's going to become of Ishmael after Isaac was on the scene and he was sending Ishmael away because Isaac was the one that was to inherit, even though Ishmael was the oldest son. And God promised him, he said, I will make him the father of a nation. There's just a little bit of the account there where it talks about the children of Ishmael, and he has 12 sons who were the heads of 12 different tribes, or tribal leaders, it calls them in one translation, who settled in eastern Egypt. Chapter 25, verse 18 is the last of that particular account. It's from verse 12 down to 18, but I'll just read verse 18. It says, his descendants settled in an area from Havilah to Shur, near the border of Egypt, as you go toward Asher. And they lived in hostility toward all their brothers. And that was part of the word over Ishmael. He'd be a wild man. He's always going to have trouble, make trouble, be in trouble. And even his 12 kids, they went and they ended up somewhere in the area of Egypt. And they lived in hostility. No wonder there is a history of unrest amongst Egyptian peoples or people in that area of the world to this day. There was a seed there. There was something that started way back then. Rebecca was also childless in the beginning, in the early years of their marriage. And so Isaac prays and she gets pregnant with twins. Abraham is going to be the father of a great nation. He has one kid. Isaac, his son, well, maybe like Ishmael, he might have 12 kids. No, he has two kids. He has twins. Jacob and Esau, who we are told fought in the womb. Talk about your tough pregnancies. They're wrestling in the womb. And not only does she have to have twins, she's got to have fighting twins. Usually they don't fight until after they're born. But these ones, obviously, there was something going on there. I have to almost wonder, you know, if there was, you know, some spiritual warfare going on. I don't know. We don't really know. It's just we're told that, and I feel bad for poor Rebecca. And the first one out of the womb says he was red-skinned and covered with hair. So he was called Esau. Esau means? No. Hairy. He was also later called Edom, which means red, but that was because of the red lentils. But I suppose it could have come back to his birth too, but it says it was specifically because of the stew. But yeah, he's hairy. And so they call him what he is. Oh, a fuzzy one here. Call him Esau. The twin brother who came next, while they're bringing little Harry out, he's got right a hold of his heel and is latched right on. They're still wrestling. And he said, come back here. We're not finished. And so they call him Jacob, which means heel grasper or usurper. Is it usurper? Deceiver. Yes, that's another possible translation. The one I've heard most common is heel grasper. And next week we will look at Jacob's story. I don't want to get away from the story of Isaac right now. And there's a lot about Jacob. We'll touch on him a bit as it touches Isaac's story. But so he has these two kids. And in chapter 26, we're just going to jump ahead. There was a famine in the land. The one, obviously, that Abraham experienced, but similar type of famine conditions. And Isaac, like Abraham, he goes looking for food. and he goes to the land of the Philistines during this time of famine. Like his father, he tells the king at that time that Rebekah is his sister, because he's got this same thing. Maybe Abraham told him the story and he got worried too. If anybody catches you with a good-looking woman, obviously Rebekah was also a good-looking woman. And just say it's your sister and they'll leave her alone. And of course he's found out. Be sure your sin will find you out. Abimelech, which was the king of the Philistines at that time, he saw the two of them making out, and he says, "What is this? This is not your sister." I was afraid that you would kill me and take her, or somebody would. And nevertheless, even though all of this goes on, and we could find fault, obviously, with Isaac in that, God blesses him. Even in this land, while he's living with the Philistine king, who immediately says, "You know what? Everybody just leave him alone. God is with him." Everybody else seems to almost know more about the fact that God's blessing is on these guys than they do. You would wonder at times. But God blesses him so much that he is actually asked to move on because he gets so prosperous and so powerful. Chapter 26 and verse 16. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, "Move away from us. You have become too powerful for us." The others become jealous of him. They start filling up his wells with dirt, hoping that'll cause him to move on. He digs them up and cleans them out, or has his servants do that. A lot of messages on digging up the old wells from that portion or that story. But when Isaac is old and his eyesight is failing, he's thinking, "You know what? This could be my last days." Jacob, with the help of Rebekah, deceives him into giving his blessing to Jacob, thinking it is Esau, his eldest. Because Isaac's, he's old and he's I would say, nearly blind. He's probably seen a little bit, but not much. He can't recognize them by their facial features. And he says to Esau, because Esau was a good hunter, he said, "Go out and catch me some of that wild game and fix it the way you know I like it." So he's wanting a good meal. And he says, "And I will give you the blessing, because who knows, it could be any day that I'm going to leave this world and I want to give you a blessing." By this time, Jacob has already stolen or bought, if you will, the birthright from Esau, who gave it up because he was also wanting a good meal. And he says, "What's an Arab birthright to me? I'm starving. Give me some of that stew." And so Jacob is thinking, Isaac is thinking, at least Esau can get the blessing, because Esau is his favorite, because he makes him his favorite food. So he goes and he's hunting. I don't know what he's hunting for. It just says he's hunting for wild game. And Rebecca's nearby. She hears this conversation. She goes and grabs Jacob, and she says, "I want you to go in and pretend to be Esau. I'm going to make some stew." He has him go and get a couple of goats, and she makes this stew just the way she knows her husband likes it. And he said, "You're going to go in and pretend, and you're going to get this blessing." He says, "Well, what if he finds out?" She says, "The curse can be on me. You just do this." And so then she has him put goat hair over his hand and his neck, because Esau is hairy. He is smooth-skinned. And just in case, he reaches out and touches him. And so he goes in, and he says, "Who is it?" He says, "Oh, it's Esau. I brought you your favorite food." He says, "How'd you get back here so quick?" He says, "Oh, I was lucky. Got one right in the front yard there." He didn't say that, but, whatever. And he says, "You sound like Jacob. But come close." And he even put Esau's clothes on. So he came and he touched the hairy goat skin that was on his hand. He says, "Oh yeah, your hand is hairy." And he smells him and the smell of his clothes. And he says, "Yeah, it's you." So he blesses him. And of course, Esau comes back and he says, "What have you done?" And of course, he hasn't got a blessing. It tells me one thing about how powerful the blessing is. That Isaac, once he had blessed Jacob, thinking it was Esau, even though he was deceived, once he'd spoken those words over him, said, "You will be the leader among your brothers, clans, and they will serve you, thinking he was sort of reversing things and giving that to Esau. And all of the good things that he blessed him with, passing that blessing on, he said to Esau when he came, he said, "I'm sorry." And you can read through that account, and maybe we'll touch on it a bit next week. But, of course, Esau is enraged, and he threatens to kill Jacob, but he feels like, as Isaac did, that he was in his last days. He says, "After my father dies, because the time of mourning looks to be close right now, I'm going to go kill you, Jacob." And so Jacob flees. But Isaac is apparently made of a little better stuff. He lives longer than expected, because Jacob, if you follow the story, Jacob marries different women, has all of his 12 sons, and all of this happens before the eventual death of Isaac at 180 years of age. And in the meantime, of course, Jacob and Esau have settled their differences. I'm skipping ahead because I want to save that for next week. So let's go forward, fast forward to chapter 35. And the second half of chapter 35 talks about the death of Isaac. Now, Rebekah's death is not specifically mentioned, though some have preached that she died while Jacob was estranged or on the run away from the family. It doesn't specifically say where on that timeline she died. But some have believed that he did not see her again after she helps him take the blessing that was for Esau. Do with that what you will. At some point during this time, before Isaac dies, Rebekah has also died. But I want to finish with an interesting picture, at least to me. Isaac has died, and Jacob and Esau, who have now kind of worked things out a little bit, they come together to bury Isaac. And at Rebekah's insistence, back in Genesis chapter 27, verse 46, Isaac sends Jacob to Uncle Laban to see about him marrying one, as it turns out, two of his daughters, or her, or Jacob's cousins. Again, keeping the family line pure and free of Canaanite influence. So Isaac is saying, I guess Jacob has to get a wife, but Rebekah comes and she says, "I don't want him marrying one of the women from around here. Send him back to our family." So he goes to Uncle Laban and ends up marrying Leah and then later Rachel. But notice what Esau does. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 28. I never really paid much attention to this, but I was reading it and it just kind of stood out a little bit. Genesis 28, verses 6. We'll start with verse 6. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Padan Aram to take a wife from there. He sent him to Uncle Laban's house. And that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Padan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac. So he went to Ishmael and married Mahala, the sister of Nebaioth, the daughter of Ishmael. You can pronounce those any way you want. That's my best guess. He marries from the line of Ishmael, the son of Abraham. Now, he had other wives. It says in addition to the other wives he had. But he goes to Ishmael's clan, not to the other parts of Abraham's family. So what? Jacob marries his cousin, and Esau marries one of Ishmael's clan. Isaac and Ishmael, if you remember, whatever their differences, they put them aside and they came together to bury Abraham. Now Jacob and Esau, in a sense, repeat that pattern. In essence, again, the people of Isaac and the people of Ishmael set aside their differences and bury Isaac, if you will. They've done the same thing that the two clans have had a connection here. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, looking down the corridors of time, and I know there's an awful lot of stuff about what's going on in the Middle East and, you know, all of the trouble that's over there and ISIS and all the things that they're doing. There are certainly some violent individuals. They're not the only violent individuals. We've sent some violence over to the Middle East ourselves. There's been a lot of stuff. There's been a lot of hatred between Jews and Arabs, between Jews and Muslims. But it seems that when there's a significant figure that's important to both of them, and this figure dies, they can set aside their differences and come and bury their dead. And what I thought about, and you know, this is my movie, looking down the corridors of time, I see that the death of Jesus is the event, and only the death of Jesus, that will ultimately bring peace between Isaac and Ishmael, between the Jewish people and the Muslim people. You know, we want to see peace, but Christ is the answer. Neither of those groups really embrace Christ for who he really is. Both of them have been at war for generations upon generations. And Jesus said he came that all nations would come under one banner, that they would all be loved, and that we would put down our swords for all of our differences and begin to embrace one another as brothers and sisters of the same family. So that's my prayer today, is that God would give me grace to see beyond what's happening in our world and say, well, people are people, they all need Christ. And let him sort it out after that. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege we have to study and to learn from you. And I pray that if anything that was said here this morning could be helpful to us in the days to come, that you would bring it to our remembrance. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.